You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
For the Old Testament reading this morning, I will be reading from Genesis chapter 9. Verses 18 through 28. Genesis 9, 18 through 28. Hear now the word of the Lord. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This is the unfailing, eternal word of God. Thank you for standing. You may be seated.
Oh, gracious God, we recognize that your word is indeed alive, that your word is active, that your word is sharper than any double-edged sword. We recognize, Lord, as we hear it, it pierces through to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, that your word discerns our thoughts. It discerns the intentions of our heart, and that we are not hidden, nor is any creature hidden from the sight of your holy word. But all of us are naked and exposed before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So, Lord, let your word have its way in our hearts today and bring the transformation that Christ has promised to sanctify us through the power of your word this morning. We ask that in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Now, folks, one of the pastors that I enjoy listening to as a part of my morning devotions is Pastor Brian Borgman from Grace Community Church in Mendon, Nevada. I was truly inspired by the opening of a sermon that Brian did a few weeks ago, and I thought that that particular opening may be fitting for the text of Scripture that we'll be studying together this morning. As he began his sermon, Pastor Borgman referred to a song. It was a song that was recorded in 2002 by a man named Johnny Cash. Now, that recording was actually a remake of a song that was entitled Hurt. Yes, Hurt. And that was originally written by a man named Trent Reznor. Now, the song is a soulful lament of the failures and miseries that come into our lives as a result of our own sinful condition. And the lyrics of this song specifically address the devastating effects of substance abuse on the lives of those it overtakes. Now, the video that was produced for this song was especially moving because it included lots of images of Johnny Cash's personal struggle with addiction through the years. The chorus of the song reads like this: "What have I become, my sweetest friend? Everyone I know goes away in the end. And you could have it all, my empire of dirt. I will let you down. I will make you hurt." Now, for our purposes this morning, I want to draw your attention to the final verse of the song where Johnny Cash sings, "If I could start over again, a million miles away, I would keep myself. I would find a way." Now, friends, I believe that most of us at some point in our lives have experienced a deep sense of regret that has left us longing for a fresh start, a do-over, a new beginning, if you will. We think to ourselves that maybe, just maybe, things would be different. Maybe things would change if only I had a different surrounding. If only I had different friends, if I could find a different job, or if only I would have married a different person. Surely then things would be different. And so I ask, what do you think? If you really could start all over again, like Johnny Cash said, a million miles away, would it really make any kind of difference at all? In the lyrics of the song, the writer expresses a sense of, if you want to call it, fleshly hope when he says, "I would keep myself. I would find a way." But is that really true? Are the things that are outside of us responsible for our sin? Or are we the problem? Well, my friends, I don't think that we could find a more perfect example. I don't think we could find a more fitting depiction of a new beginning or a fresh start than the one that was experienced by Noah when he opened the doors and stepped out of the ark onto a renewed, restored, and regenerated earth. Here in Genesis chapter 9, we see Noah and his family standing resplendent in the sunlight of a fresh new world as the animals are slowly emerging out of the ark. You may remember the first thing that Noah did when he exited the ark was to build an altar and sacrifice burnt offerings to God in reverent worship as an expression of his dedication, an expression of his own consecration to the Lord. And the aroma of that sacrifice, well, that was pleasing to God. And the Lord, the sovereign God of all, made an enduring covenant with every single creature on the face of the earth. In this covenant, God promised that he would never again destroy the earth in a flood. What a majestic image we have, watching Noah and his family as they stand beneath that incandescent spectrum of brilliant colors which make up that first rainbow, the beautiful sign of God's covenant promise. Now, in his commentary on this portion of Genesis 9, R. Kent Hughes writes these words. He said, "What a day, and what a promise. Noah was a man of faith, and because of that, he was a righteous man. By faith, Noah," says the writer of Hebrews, "became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Hebrews 11:7. Not only was he righteous, he was also blameless in his generation, and he walked with God. We find that in Genesis 6, 9. How would this great man fare? Surely after this grand voyage, it would be something to see. Well, this morning, as we move into the second half of Genesis chapter 9, we find that Noah truly does give us something to see. But sadly, it was something that would have been best left unseen. So here's our outline for the text this morning. We begin with a new beginning, verses 18 to 19. Then we move on to a new an old problem. And then finally, a future prediction. So we have the new, the old, and the future before us this morning. We'll begin with the new beginning. Now, with the narrative of the flood behind us and the table of nations in chapter 10 before us, Moses reintroduces the sons of Noah as the progenitors, that is, as the fathers of the entire human race. You see, the ancestry of each and every one of us can be traced back to Noah through one of Noah's three sons. Let's read the text again. In verse 18, Moses writes, and he says, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Now, these three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Now, do you notice here in verse 18, we have the first mention of one of Noah's grandsons, and his name is Canaan. And when you think about it, this seems somewhat out of place. Because you see, Canaan was Ham's youngest son, and by this time, Noah actually had 15 other grandchildren. So what in the world would make Moses mention Canaan here in verse 18? Well, the original audience to whom this book of Genesis would have been addressed, well, they would have reacted negatively when they heard the name Canaan. Let me give you an illustration. Some of you may get this, some of you may not. If you were a fan of that old 1990s sitcom entitled Seinfeld, you may remember that Jerry had a neighbor who was a postman, and his name was Newman. Right? And every time Jerry said that name, he said, Newman. Well, that is how the original audience of this book of Genesis would have said, Canaan. Canaan. You see, the Canaanites were the immoral and violent arch enemies of the people of Israel. They were the people that Israel had to oust out of the land. They were the ones who were called of God to judge the Canaanites and to destroy every living creature in the land. And the mention of Canaan here in this text in verse 18 helps prepare us for the blessing and for the curse that Noah will declare at the end of the chapter. So Noah is preparing us by mentioning Canaan in verse 18 of what he's going to say at the end of the chapter. And this repeated theme, if you work through the book of Genesis, you find there is a repeated theme of blessing and cursing, blessing and cursing. Well, this repeated theme points us back to the place where we saw it in the beginning, in chapter 3, at the initial division of humanity, we find God blessing and cursing. You may remember immediately after the fall of Adam in the garden, God addressed the serpent, saying this. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Right? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Well, it was here in Genesis 3:15 that God promised a redeemer. He promised the seed of a woman who would rise up and crush the head of the serpent, and he would then bring an end to the curse of sin and death. And because God is faithful to his word, he preserved the seed of the woman by rescuing Noah from the watery judgment that came upon the whole of the earth. He judged the seed of the serpent, and he preserved the seed of the woman through Noah. However, this mention of Canaan, or we might say Canaan, the mention of Canaan here serves as a warning that the seed of the serpent is alive and well in this post-flood world. Now, before we get too involved in the curse of Canaan, let's take one more look at righteous Noah as he wrestles with that age-old problem of remaining sin. So we come to our second point, and that point is an old problem. In verse 20, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Now, with this great trial of the flood, the great turmoil, now behind Noah, he began to be a man of the soil. And this epitaph represents more than merely Noah's occupation. It insinuates that Noah was, again, a type of second Adam. Why is that? Well, you see, God made the first man in the original language, Ha Adama. Adam was a man of the soil, literally formed from the dust of the earth. He was Ha Adama. Well, here, as we read about Noah, Noah is spoken of as Ha Adama, a man of the soil. As we've seen in previous studies, there are a number of parallels between Adam and Noah. You see, both of them had three named sons. The first Adam sinned in the garden, and Noah sinned in the vineyard. Both of them sinned through the consumption of fruit. The first Adam by eating the fruit, the second by drinking of the fruit. The first Adam fell into sin in the middle of the garden. Noah fell on his face in the middle of a tent. And after the sin of the fathers, what we find here is conflict ensues between the sons. So you see the tie-ins here of righteousness and judgment. The tie-ins that we have between the fall of Adam and the sin of Noah. Now, the first thing that I want to bring to your attention from the sinful indulgence of Noah concerns the timing of his embarrassing escapade. When the hardest labor, when the most difficult trial of his life had finally come to an end, in the twilight of his years, when he was living a peaceful life, working the garden, enjoying the fruits of his labors, that is the time when Noah succumbed to the temptations of the flesh. We see this same pattern found in the lives of other great men in the Bible. After his stunning victory over the prophets of Baal, with one simple threat from Jezebel, Elijah began running for his life. And where do we find him? We find him hidden, hiding underneath of a broom tree, languishing away in self-pity. And then, of course, we have King David, who after numerous spiritual and military battles, victories in all, he surrendered to the lust of the flesh while he was in his 50s, standing on his own roof at a time when he should have been engaged in battle. He was resting, and he got himself into a sinful condition. Well, the folly of these mature men of faith is recorded in the Bible for our benefit, Some people wonder, why is this strange little story in Genesis 9, 18 to 29, why is this in the Bible? Does it really make any sense? Well, it truly does. It truly does. You see, these men and their poor example demonstrate that even in our old age, we can be overtaken by sensualities that were previously avoided. They were previously avoided. We don't read before that Noah had a problem with alcohol, but now in his older age, when all of the issues, all of the hard work of building an ark, all of the threats of the flood are gone, now we have a problem. You know, as an older man myself, one of the prayers that I pray on a regular basis is that the Lord will allow the end of my life to be greater, to be more fruitful, to be more faithful than the beginning of my life. I am very much concerned that God would grant me the grace that the Apostle Paul had to finish the race, to complete the course, and to look forward to the reward that would be on that great day. This is a serious issue for all of us as we age. Well, there's one more thing that I want to bring to your attention from Noah's indiscretion. And this is an important one as well. While all of these great heroes of the Bible were justified by grace alone through faith alone, and all of them possessed a righteous standing before God, they were what Martin Luther would call simul justus et peccator. Simul justus et peccator. What is that? Well, they were simultaneously just and sinners. Simultaneously just and sinners. Martin Luther taught that in our justification, we who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ are at the same time righteous or just and also sinners. From one perspective, in one sense, all who believe have been justified by faith and stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. In another sense, from a different perspective, we are yet all sinners. John tells us this in his epistle. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. So Luther explained this apparent paradox in this way. In and of ourselves, understand the analysis of God's scrutiny, we still have sin. We are still sinners. And yet, through the imputation of Christ's own righteousness, which has been transferred to our account, we are considered just or righteous. Now, with that in mind, we could rightly say that Noah, we could rightly say that Elijah and David were at the same time just and sinners, just like you and like me who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no doubt that Noah was a seasoned man of the soil. So he knew full well what wine could do. After all, remember the world that he came from, they were marrying, giving in marriage, eating and drinking. They understood what wine could do before the flood came, and Noah knew it full well. So he was not a helpless victim, as some might say. In verse 21, he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. In essence, he passed out because his drinking had gotten out of control and became so inebriated that he removed his clothes. We could say that being uncovered in his drunkenness, he became covered with shame. And his shame was made public when his youngest son entered the tent. In verse 22, we pick up the reading. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Now, friends, we need to understand that Ham was not merely in the wrong place at the wrong time. The language employed by Moses tells us that Ham lingered. Ham lingered, taking some sort of dishonorable delight in the spectacle of his aged father sprawled out naked on the floor of his tent. And sadly, Ham's sinful behavior did not end with his errant longing, or looking rather. It seems that he took pleasure in announcing his father's folly to his older brothers. And by doing this, Ham broke the fifth commandment. Now, kids, what is the fifth commandment? Tell me, what is it? Yeah, honor your father. Very good. Thank you, Izzy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. Well, Ham, who was the youngest son of Noah, dishonored his father and brought a curse upon his own youngest son, who was Canaan. You see, Ham was the youngest son of Noah, Canaan, the youngest son of Ham. And in a clear and obvious antithesis of Ham's mockery, Shem and Japheth moved quickly to restore their father's dignity and to cover his sin. These two boys took great care in honoring their father and respecting his privacy when they laid a garment across their shoulders and walked backwards into their father's tent. Keeping their backs toward Noah at all times, they lovingly covered their father without ever having to look upon his disrobed form. Now, this merciful and godly act of Shem and Japheth serves as a fitting illustration in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, where the apostle writes, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." So, my friends, those who have experienced the abundance of God's forgiveness are themselves free to express that forgiveness to others. When Jesus was talking about that woman of ill repute who barged into the dinner meeting that they were having at the house of Simon, Jesus said, "Those who are forgiven much, love much." Here we have an understanding of Shem and Japheth, who loved their father and expressed that love in covering a multitude of sins. So I ask you, how do you respond? Let's make it personal. How do you respond when the sins of someone that you look up to are revealed? Do you gossip? Does their sin affect your own faith? Or do you pray for them? Do you seek in love to cover a multitude of sins of those whom you have relationships with? R. Kent Hughes, again, in his commentary, writes, he says, right here in Genesis 9, we learn the great demarcation that divides all of humanity into two groups: those who are blessed because their sins have been covered, and those who are cursed because their sins remain uncovered. This truth is made clear for us in the Beatitude of King David, who said, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Psalm 32, verse 1. Now, friends, we really don't know how Noah found out what transpired when he passed out in his tent. What we do know is that when he awakened, he uttered strong and powerful words of blessing and cursing on his sons. An interesting note here. These words that we're about to read are the only recorded words of Noah in the entire Bible. We've gone through this flood. We haven't heard Noah say anything. But here, when he awakens, he says these words. We might consider them a form of last will and testament. Why is that? Well, they're similar to Isaac and Jacob, who would come after him, and are recorded also by Moses, speaking these blessings and cursings upon their sons and grandsons before they die. Here in Genesis chapter 9, verse 24, we have the words of Noah. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." It's important that we understand this curse is not some kind of hex. This is not some kind of hex that Noah places on Canaan. This is not what some people would wrongly describe as a generational curse. There's no such thing in the Bible. Deuteronomy explicitly states in chapter 24 and verse 16, "Father shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." We are responsible to God for our own sins, not the sins of our father or our ancestors. So what is this curse that comes upon Canaan? This is a prophetic oracle, a divinely inspired expression of the will of God that is to be realized in future generations of the Canaanites. We must also understand that this curse, which comes upon the descendants of Ham, has nothing whatsoever to do with race, nothing at all to do with skin color, as some would foolishly imagine. Some people say that because this curse came upon Ham and the descendants of the areas where Ham's family went to became the black people, that it was okay to bring them into servitude and slavery because they are the descendants of Cain. That is wrong. That is wrong. This decree of Noah has everything to do with the continual degeneration of Ham's offspring, their sin, which only God could have known because God lives outside of time. Now here in verse 25, Noah said, "Cursed be Cain, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." And this prophetic curse on Canaan was realized in the book of Joshua. When the children of Israel were taking possession of the land, and a number of the Canaanite people became servants of the Israelites at that time, who are the descendants of Shem. The Israelites are the descendants of Shem, as we'll see next week, Lord willing. And they are the ones who took over this land of Canaan and took some of the descendants of Canaan as servants into their own homes. Of course, this was the judgment of God that came upon Canaan. Now, the spiritual bondage of the Canaanites went, of course, far beyond their physical servitude to the people of Israel. They were, in fact, slaves to the sinful desires and sensualities that first appeared in their father Ham. And isn't it true that all who sin are slaves to sin? Isn't that so? And so this slavery that we read about in Canaan, while it does come true in the book of Joshua, also shows that there is a slavery that is greater than that physical slavery. It is the spiritual slavery that comes upon all who sin, where they are slaves to sin. In Leviticus chapter 18, we find the degenerate practices of the Canaanites are recorded through a litany of euphemisms so as not to offend the readers. But interestingly enough, the word that is repeated 24 times in Deuteronomy 18 is the word nakedness. Nakedness. Describing the Canaanites, Moses uses this word in chapter 18, 24 times. So, along with the prophetic curses of Canaan, Noah declares prophetic blessings on Shem and Japheth. In verse 26, he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And just as surprised as we are to see the curse placed on Canaan instead of on Ham, we may be just as surprised to see the blessing directed not to Shem, but to Yahweh, who is the God of Shem. To use the covenant name of God here in this place, in verse 26, suggests that Shem, the ancestor of Israel, was already in a covenant relationship with the Lord, and that the blessing of Shem is wholly found in God alone. You see, the blessing of Shem is not in Shem, but it is in God, whom Shem has a covenant relationship with. My friends, we should also know that this covenant relationship with God is in fact the highest and the greatest blessing that anyone, anywhere, in any generation can experience. So the covenant of God with Shem will later call Abraham. It will later call Isaac. It will later call Jacob into a covenant relationship. And the blessing of God's promised seed will continue to move from Shem into Abraham, from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob. Here we find the seed of the woman continuing to move through human history. Until we get down to what Andrew said on Wednesday evening, to where that blessed seed of the woman comes to Mary, the mother of Jesus, the wife of Joseph, who bore Jesus Christ. And we realize that it was Christ who would rise up and crush the head of the serpent through his death and resurrection. Now finally, Noah proclaims an interesting blessing on Japheth. In verse 27, "May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." This name Japheth, it said, has its root, the root of that name is the word enlarge, enlarge. And when we take a quick look at the table of nations in Genesis 10, verses 2 to 4, we see that Japheth is who we would call the Indo-Europeans. And they encompass a vast, vast area of land going all the way from Iran all the way through to England. The Japhethites would go all the way through this Indo-European region. And so the name Japheth itself means enlarged. Now, I would venture to say that most of us here today would be considered the offspring of Japheth, knowing where our ancestors have come from. And Noah declares a prophetic word that there would be a day when the Japhethites would dwell in the tents of Shem. The Japhethites would dwell in the tents of Shem. And this prophecy of Noah is fulfilled when the Gentiles then are brought into the commonwealth of Israel and become partakers of the covenant of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. And so you see, all the way back here, as Noah is speaking, God is preparing for the future. when the children of Israel will come, and through them would come the Messiah, the Christ, and through the Messiah and the call of the gospel that would go forth, these Japhethites, the Gentiles, would be brought into covenant relationship with God through Christ, and that they, together with those who are redeemed in Israel, would form one body, one people, the people of God, who would become the temple of the living God, made out of living stones, where God dwells by his Spirit. So how does this strange narrative, how does this apply to our lives today? Well, certainly there is an application with regard to the folly of drunkenness in this text. Okay? And Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." But my friends, that's not really the point of the text, is it? See, the point of this text surrounds Ham's sin and not Noah's sin. Certainly Noah's drunkenness gave opportunity for Ham's sin to be revealed. But Ham could not blame Noah for the curse that came upon his family. It was the perversity, it was the rebelliousness of his own depraved heart that caused Ham to act out in the way that he did. Shem and Japheth entered into the exact same situation, but they did not fall into sin. In love, they covered their father's indiscretion. In love, they honored him despite his sinful behavior. But not Ham. Ham lingered. And Ham went and spoke of his father's indiscretion, bringing his immorality out for everyone to see. Now, folks, you have heard this before. I think I first heard it from R.C. Sproul. He said, "People aren't sinners because they sin. They sin because they're sinners." So going back to where we began, we can't blame our parents for our sin. We can't blame our environment for our sin. We can't blame our lack of education for our sin. Oh, if we just had a better environment, we wouldn't do what we've done. That's nonsense. We sin because our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah asked. Friends, we don't need a fresh start in a new location, surrounded by new friends. What we need is a new heart. And that is the sovereign work of Almighty God through the gospel. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25, the prophet writes, and he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all of your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Maybe you are like Noah this morning. You know for sure, through faith in Jesus Christ, you have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But somewhere, somehow, throughout the week this week, you indulged in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Your anger, like mine, was exposed through multiple hours of shoveling. And your depression came because you know you're going to do it again this week. I don't make light of the sin that so easily comes out of us. But we do have, as the beloved children of God, dwelling within us a new heart. We have dwelling within us a new spirit, and that spirit lays a heavy weight of conviction on the shoulders of those who sin. So what do we do? What do we do when we sin? You know, I remember early on in my Christian life, I couldn't find the right answer to that. Even the pastors and elders of the church couldn't tell me. Well, you just have to try harder. That was their answer, because they did not understand the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You see, for them, becoming a Christian was a prayer that you prayed, and staying a Christian was a work that you worked. See, they did not understand the mercy, kindness, and grace of our marvelous God. Looking back at our New Testament reading from this morning, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So let's get real about the reality of our lives. The good news is this: if we confess our sins, He, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. John continues to say, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." John, understanding, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's writing us these things, understanding that we are sanctified by the Word of God. He's writing us these things and that we might not sin. But when we do, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is able to put a hand on God and a hand on you. He is the mediator. He is the advocate, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And He is the propitiation for our sins. He completely removes the wrath of God, taking that wrath upon Himself. He removes it from us. And not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus is the only sacrifice for sin in the entire world. Gracious God, we do humbly confess our sin before you this morning. We have done those things which we ought not to have done. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. Our words, our thoughts, our deeds, O Lord, our iniquity is an offense to your holy person. Therefore, we do humbly repent and trust wholly in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our redemption. We bless you, O Lord God, for sending your one and only Son to bear the wrath that we deserve, to bear our punishment, that we might, through his work, receive the gift of his righteousness by faith. Amen.